Ephesians chapter 1, the doxology beginning at verse 3 and ending in verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. Well, as we come to the end of Paul's astounding introduction to the book of Ephesians, for me, it's kind of bittersweet. I'm looking forward to moving forward in the book of Ephesians, but there is so much here that there is a bit of sadness in my heart. Is this the last time that we will at least collectively read this entire doxology together this morning? But my hope is that our time in this passage will result in a lasting impact on our posture of worship, because what we have before us here is one of the most profound doxologies in all of Scripture. In fact, I can't think of another passage that matches this one in density and in breadth and in depth. I mean, as we've seen, every word is loaded with theological implication. It's one long, unbroken statement where in line after line, one glorious truth begets another. Each declaration gives rise to the next. Each worshipful proclamation of God's holy purpose begs further description, and Paul just can't seem to stop. Everything in this string of theological pearls is just too important and too glorious to pass over. And that explains our many weeks, I hope, in this passage. What I want us to think about this morning as we come to the close of this is that while this is a song of praise about transcendent and heavenly realities, Paul's purpose for writing it is quite practical. He wants to encourage and admonish the churches. And what better way to do that than to open his letter with an eye toward heaven? He's drawing our attention upward, away from the trivial distractions of this world. He's reminding us to set our affection on things of heaven. He's redirecting our focus away from this fleeting world and to the realm of our sovereign King. I mean, this is exactly what Paul tells the Colossians. If we're risen with Christ, we should set our affection on things above, because that's where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning, bringing God's purpose to pass. After all, first and foremost, we're citizens of that kingdom, of that heavenly kingdom. So our hope isn't in this broken world of sin. We need to look past the tragedies and continual disappointments of this corrupt world. And we need to remember that God is sovereign. We need to see the big picture. We need to know that no matter what it looks like, our God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, by giving us a glimpse of divine glory, Paul is just bringing much needed perspective to our present situation. It's eminently practical, folks. Now, even though the whole doxology is ultimately about the glory of God, Paul is showing us how we fit into that eternal plan. What a wonder that is. We were chosen in Christ and ordained for adoption as his family before the creation ever existed. In God's plan, Christ comes to reveal the will of the Father by redeeming us and by securing our forgiveness and by taking the heavenly throne as the God-man, that he might bring the Father's purpose to pass. And Paul assures us that history will end up with all things being brought into explicit subjection to Christ. Men may not be bowing to Christ now, but they will. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The smart people will do it now, and which tells us that there are no smart people, right? Because insanity is a part of our being because of sin. The only reason you and I are bowing now is because he set his love upon us and he overcame our insanity. But be assured of this, in the end, everything will finally add up. Everything will be exactly as it's supposed to be. And the blessings that God ordained for his people, he tells us here, is an inheritance. At a certain inheritance, because the Almighty himself is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen. We know that we're among the named in this inheritance because upon hearing the word of truth, we believe the message and we put our hope in Christ for our salvation. Amen. Right? And thus, our sure hope is not in this world, it's not in ourselves, it's in Christ. And when we finally receive our inheritance, it will be to the glory of God alone. No one will boast. Amen. Finally, Paul says that when we heard the gospel and we believed in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And God promised that the Holy Spirit will transform us. He's the one who will make us holy and blameless in the sight of God. Being sealed with the Holy Spirit is rich imagery, as we saw last week. It has profound implications. Remember, in the ancient world, the sealing process required three things. You had to have a sealer, the seal itself, and the object that's sealed. Well, here we find that God is the sealer, his Holy Spirit is the seal, and we're the ones upon whom that seal is placed. The seal was the distinctive mark left by someone in authority. He stamped his image on something. So the seal indicates ownership. Folks, we have been marked by God as his property. His image has been imprinted upon our souls, and the Holy Spirit is working even now, conforming us to that image. His seal upon us guarantees that our promised inheritance is authentic, that we truly are heirs of his promise. His seal upon us assures that the absolute authority of God himself stands behind that seal. That seal is a mark that God's authority is on our lives and he will accomplish his work in us. It also means we're under divine protection. No matter what we face in this life, God will preserve us for our future inheritance. Why? Because we're in his hand, and as Jesus said, nothing can pluck us from that hand. So the seal ensures that you and I will be delivered safely to our destination, the new heavens and the new earth. It's certain, folks. And finally, the seal indicates that the mystery of God's will that is hidden from the world at this time will fully be made known when, at the consummation of the age, that seal is opened, that seal that is placed upon us is opened, and our full inheritance is finally bestowed upon us. You know, right now, the world looks at us and thinks we're foolish because we live our lives for the age to come. But on that day when all is revealed, God's grace will be on display in the lives of those upon whom he has set his mark. And God will be glorified in us. Now, the doxology ends by once again repeating the chorus for the third time. This worshipful refrain reminds us then that the whole song is actually about the glory of God. Paul is proclaiming the praise of God's glory. It's about his good pleasure, expressed in the plan he laid out before the foundation of the world, a plan that's completely dependent upon Christ from beginning to end. You have no plan of God without Christ. But before the apostle closes in this praise of God's glory, he has one last word of comfort for us, and that will be our attention this morning. We've seen that those who were chosen and preordained for adoption come to experience that reality in time by the redeeming work of Christ. He's the one who paid for it. Again, Jesus accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, didn't he? That's what the scripture says. And when we heard the good news of salvation that he wrought, not that we do, but what he did, we believed that report and we embraced him as our Savior. And so those who come to Christ are united to him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And that's the inheritance that God has planned for us, the one he planned for us before the dawn of time. But the fullness of that inheritance, folks, it awaits the age to come. And so what guarantee do we have that God will bestow upon us all that he has promised? What assurance do we have? Paul gives it to us here. He says, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Amen. Listen, if we had the Word of God only as the promise, that should be enough, right? I mean, after all, is there anyone else whose word we can trust absolutely? If there is anyone whose word we can trust without reservation, absolutely, it is surely God. But even though that should be enough, God in his lavish grace has given us more. That's what Paul tells us here. While we wait for that consummation, he offers us this assurance. Our inheritance is confirmed because when we believed, God set his mark upon us, claiming us as his own. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit, and that seal will remain with us until the consummation of the age, at which time we will receive the fullness of that promise. And to help us understand the wonder, then, of what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul says this: the seal is the guarantee of our inheritance. You see, folks, in addition to all that the seal represents, it represents ownership, identity, authenticity, protection, and preservation. It also is a pledge, assurance to us, as it's translated here, a guarantee of our inheritance, the inheritance God promised to his people. The word translated guarantee is an ancient Phoenician term of commerce. And it first made its way into Hebrew and then into Greek. And the Greek word is erebon. And it literally means an initial payment made as a part of a purchase price. In other words, it's the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, the earnest money. We might say it's the partial payment of a purchase price that gives the payer full legal claim over the property on which he bestows the erebon. And it also ensures that by good faith, the full payment is forthcoming. So those two things, very important. The partial payment, this is what erebon means, the partial payment of the purchase price gives the payer, first of all, full legal claim over that. And it also ensures that full payment is forthcoming. Folks, it always, always refers to engaging in a transaction for the purpose of securing something much bigger yet to come. Most of you are all too familiar with this in the purchase of your house. You realize that when you put down your down payment, that there was much bigger payments yet to come. Right? But that is the idea here. By putting up the erebon, the guarantee, the one who makes the purchase is obligating himself to complete the transaction. And I've given you Calvin's definition because I thought it was quite succinct and quite good. He says, when a pledge has been given and accepted, the whole has been confirmed, and no room is left for a change of mind. Folks, it's settled. It's a done deal. Putting up this first installment was a way of confirming a promise with no provision for buyer's remorse. Those are laws we have added. They don't go back to the ancient world. In the ancient world, you put up that arrowbone, and if you backed out, that arrowbone is gone. You know, in various forms, that ancient practice, as I said just a moment ago, it continues right up to the present time because, you know, today, if you put down earnest money and you fail to keep your promise, then you forfeit that first payment, don't you? You forfeit that earnest money. And that means that you're willing to make a firm commitment. When you place that money on that property, you're saying this is a firm commitment. There's no stipulation for backing out. And so if you do, you lose it, right? I can guarantee you this, God is never going to lose anything he puts on anything or anyone. So let's think about what this means, folks. God gave us the seal of his Holy Spirit as the first installment. It's his pledge, his guarantee that he will fulfill his word. And as Paul assures the Philippians, God will finish the good work he has begun in his people. He will surely give us that full inheritance that he has promised to you and to me. Do you remember what we saw last week in the word promise? We often overlook that. But in the Old Testament, God promised to give his people his Holy Spirit. His promise was his announced commitment, his declared pledge. God gave his word. There is coming a day when I will put my spirit in you. So he promised that he would put his spirit in his people. Folks, that promise begins to be realized whenever we hear the gospel and whenever we trust in Christ. At that moment, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that promise comes into reality. Folks, Paul is telling us that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the first installment on that promise made in the Old Testament. That means that everything else in that promise, everything God said the Spirit will do for us, it will one day surely be ours. There are some people who misread the prophecies about the Old Testament New Covenant, and they think about the New Covenant coming all at once. Now, that's not actually true. You can read those prophecies and realize that much of this is yet to come. We have begun, but we are not finished. In other words, we still need to teach one another, each man his neighbor, concerning know the Lord. We still have to do that. But when the new covenant is finally finished, no one will have to hear that instruction from another man. And all that he promised to write his laws, he is now writing them in our hearts. He is writing them through the process of sanctification. And so this is important for all of us to remember that this is what God promised he would do. He gave his word, and he will finish everything that that promise consists of. And the Holy Spirit being sealed upon us, that is the first installment. It's begun. And so, this is important for us to remember. One day it will all surely be ours. Now, remember, we talked about this last week, but no one can obligate God, right? So it's silly to try and bargain with God. Have you ever heard someone bargain with God? Yeah. They get into a tough situation. God, if you'll get me out of the situation, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. As if you had anything to give to God, right? And what you're offering him is nothing. It's nothing. See it for what it is. It's putrid. Lord, I'll give you one day a week. I'll even give you a portion of my money. What? Every moment of every day belongs to him. It's not yours. You don't live by your own strength. You don't supply yourself with your own breath. You don't supply yourself with the money you have in the bank. You may think you earned it, but let God show you a lesson and you'll realize you'll be humbled just like that. You could be lying flat on your back or 6 feet under, and now who's going to earn? Right? The scripture is clear. Just as God gives the prey to the animals, he gives his people all that we need, that the need will be supplied that we have. So folks, there is no sense in bargaining with God. He holds all the cards. He made you. He made the world around you. He gives you life and breath and strength at every moment of your existence. So what do you have to offer him? I mean, again, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including all who dwell therein, says the psalmist. So there is no obligating God. You might as well come to terms with that. And if you ever hear anyone say that in a kind and gentle way, just ask them to think about what they've just said. It's ridiculous, isn't it? You can't bargain with God. There is no obligating God. So that means that everything we receive from him is because of his boundless grace. It's freely given to us. And folks, here's the point. God did not have to provide us with a guarantee. Did you know that? He didn't have to give us this guarantee. But wonder of wonders that our God would obligate himself. And he did so by giving his people the promised Holy Spirit. And now Paul is showing us how that God has, under the reign of Christ, made that promise all the more certain. How has he done that? Well, Paul is telling us that God is backing up that promise with this arabone, with this guarantee, with this pledge. I want you to think of this. We could never obligate God. He never has, nor ever will be our debtor. But in giving us the seal of his promised Holy Spirit, God is obligating himself to us in a way that offers us the greatest possible insurance, because God is one who keeps his word. Also think about the fact that the arabone, the first installment, is for securing something much greater to come. What we have now, folks, it's only a small portion of what's in store. It's only a good faith payment, ensuring that the purchaser is completely committed to seeing this through to the very end. Folks, every aspect of the pledge will be met. You can rest assured. Every detail of the promise will be fully realized. And what is yet to come is much greater than the initial payment. As I said a moment ago, we all know what that's like. But think of it not negatively, as in your house payment and your down payment, but think of it in terms of what God has given you now, as opposed to what is yet to come. Amen. Because that's exactly what Scripture says, isn't it? There is so much more yet to come. What does Paul tell the Corinthians? I love this passage. I often think about it. No eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor can human beings, Paul says, even imagine the wondrous things God has prepared for those who love him. And as John says, though we are now already God's children, we are far from a finished work. We do not yet know what we shall be, John says, but what we do know is that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Amen. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, but what awaits us beyond our present, beyond this present time, is beyond our ability to comprehend. We can't even imagine the wonders of what God has for us. And so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, indeed, any afflictions, any troubles that we face, they're light and they're momentary. And you can't even begin to compare them, he says, with the eternal weight of glory that God is now working in his people, right? Folks, we can't imagine what is yet to come. But what we do know is that it's a glorious inheritance that God is preserving for us. If he's preserving it, moth isn't going to corrupt. Thieves aren't going to break through and steal. It's going to remain intact and fullness. The best is yet to come. Folks, let no one tell you differently. This is in no way your best life now. Your best life is yet to come. Now, also, I want you to think for a moment about the strength of Paul's illustration. The arabone ensures that full payment is forthcoming. By giving this first installment, God has laid it all on the line. I want you to see that. This is God's commitment. He has made an unconditional investment in his people. By sealing us with his Spirit, God has fully committed himself to our redemption. And we can rest assured God is able to keep us. As Jesus said, of those the Father has given to me, I will lose none. Do you know why you're a sure inheritance? Because we ourselves, while we shall receive the inheritance of Christ, we are Christ's inheritance. given to him by the Father. And so indeed, this is certain. Do you think the Father would ever disappoint the Son? Oh, by no means, right? How much God has obligated himself to us freely by his grace. Finally, I want you to note that the Erebon, the initial payment, it gives the purchaser full legal claim over the property in question. Remember, God's seal already marks us out as belonging to him, right? And so what Paul's choice of words do for us is they underscore the fact that without question, we are God's property. Everyone should know that, right? The seal, however, has been placed upon us, marking us concerning God's claim upon us. Everyone and everything belongs to God by virtue of creation. But as I said last week, we belong to God twofold, not just by virtue of creation, but also by redemption. And the Erebon has been placed upon us, the down payment, securing us as God's property. And that last point leads us to Paul's final statement before he ends this doxology with praise to God's glory. Now, bear with me just very quickly, because I've mentioned this before, but sometimes translators have a difficult time rendering the original text of Scripture into another language. That's why sometimes you see some variations from version to version. Always remember, however, if you look closely at those variations, there's not a single point of doctrine that's in question. There's nothing substantial, because most of the time what you find is, while there's a little ambiguity in this particular text, and both ways of translating it might make sense, they both square with the rest of Scripture. In other words, whichever way you translate it, there are plenty of other passages to corroborate that truth. So this isn't a critical issue, except for I want you to see that the metaphor is strongest, I think, with the old traditional translation, which most translations follow, by the way. What we have here in the ESV is really somewhat novel, which is interesting. It's not usually the choice made by the translators of the ESV. They normally stay quite close to the traditional, but it renders this passage, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it," until we acquire possession of it. And while that's a possible rendering, the traditional way of interpreting it seems, I think, to be more suited to the context. And I'm just going to give you, for one example, there are many versions I could use, but the New King James is a very literal translation of this verse. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." Now, I hope you're able to catch the difference. I mean, both say that sealing with the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, but in the second translation, our inheritance isn't the purchased possession. The ESV has translated it as if our inheritance is the purchased possession until we acquire full possession of it. The "we" is not there in the Greek. It's supplied by the translators. No, it's actually the "and until the redemption of the purchased possession." I mean, yes, Jesus secured our inheritance, but here's what I want you to know. He didn't have to purchase anything for our inheritance. Do you know where our inheritance comes from? It comes from what the Father has given to him for his obedience. It comes from what he has received because he fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do. He lived a righteous and a perfect life, and he received all of the rewards and the blessings of God that come along with that. That's where our inheritance comes from. He secured our inheritance, but he didn't have to purchase it. Do you know how he secured our inheritance? By securing our adoption through redemption. Okay, now here's the point. If you'll recall, and we talked about this, but let me just remind you, because we talked about Roman adoption in verse 5. But in Paul's day, adoption was most often practiced to provide a family of nobility, a family of some significance with an heir. Quite often these rich families, these noble families had no heir. And so poor families who tended to have many children, well, they would often allow one of their sons to be adopted to fill this need for another family's heir. And it was a process involving considerable expense. A large sum of money was paid in order to secure the legal status of the adopted child. And in this sense, the child himself was a purchased possession. Do you see? We don't like to talk about people as possessions. But when you're talking about the benefit of someone purchasing you out of slavery, poverty, condemnation, you would be happy to be purchased. Right? And that's the context here. The son who was purchased as an heir for this family was glad to be purchased because he was purchased out of a poor family that could hardly eat and many times was destined for slavery. And so the one adopting then was essentially redeeming the child from poverty, perhaps even from slavery, as I said a moment ago, and made him instead an heir to great wealth. That's the picture here, folks. We were spiritually impoverished. We were slaves of sin. We were heirs of death. But the Father, in eternity past, chose us to be in his family. And he sent Christ in time to pay the purchase price for our redemption. Not for our inheritance, for our redemption. He purchased our redemption. And the price has been paid in full. And God has made the initial installment by marking his seal of ownership on you and on me. In other words, by impressing us with the seal of the Holy Spirit, he has secured us for himself. We belong to God, and you should be happy to be his purchased possession. And you know, this is exactly how God speaks of his people in Scripture, as his treasured possession. We find it repeatedly in the Old Testament. God purchased or redeemed his people from the bondage of Egypt. Oh, they were happy to be purchased of God, to be freed from that bondage. He redeemed his people from Babylon and Persian captivity. And as the New Testament tells us, all of that was simply a foreshadowing of God redeeming his people from the kingdom of darkness. He has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death. And that's an important reality to remember. So what is the purchased possession? It's you and it's me and it's all those whom he chose for himself before the foundation of the world. We are his purchased possession because we have been redeemed. We have been adopted. And those who are adopted were made heirs. And the inheritance is theirs because of adoption. Now, one last point before we close this morning. We're running out of time. But the word erubone has come to a modern usage in Greek that I find quite interesting, that actually fits very well with biblical imagery, and it's based upon this core concept of what the erubone means. The erubone of the first installment has come to be used in modern Greek of an engagement ring. I want you to think about this for a minute, because that imagery also gives us a sense of what Paul is talking about here. What does the engagement ring act as a seal of? A promise of much more yet to come, right? When you give a young lady an engagement ring, you're saying to her, I want you to be mine. It's this sense in which we are God's treasured possession. And you say, I want you to be mine, and here's what I'm going to do for you. All that I have, all that I can ever do, all that I ever will be yours. That's your inheritance. That's what you have to look forward to. And this ring I'm giving you is a seal until the day that we consummate this marriage. This ring is a seal, a pledge of my love. Now, the problem that we run into with this is that we no longer see engagements as important, just like everything else in our society. This is one of the most shallow and completely corrupt generations that has ever lived. Commitments don't mean anything anymore. People are not people of their word. It's whatever they feel like at the moment, right? The engagement ring is supposed to mark that woman off as taken. She's off limits. She's reserved for her future husband. Today, they go ahead and have as many flings as they can before they make that actual I do. And then sometimes by agreement with the husband afterwards. It is the most insane thing I have ever heard. considered in all my life. And in our day, engagements are not very binding, are they? It wasn't that way in first century Israel, folks. An engagement was just as binding as marriage itself. That's why Joseph had to go seek a bill of divorcement from Mary. They were just betrothed. And of course, the angel of the Lord stops him because, well, you know the story. But folks, that's what it required. You had to have a divorce to break off an engagement. Unlike today, when all it takes is no longer even picking up the phone. Now it's just on the internet, right? You go on the internet, type in a few things, put your credit card in, and the divorce is yours. But here's the thing I want you to see is during the period of engagement. Now, let's go back to first century thinking for a moment. And during the period of engagement, the future bride who receives that token, that pledge, that seal, she enjoyed only a small token, only a small portion, a taste of the benefits that would eventually she would receive from her husband. Once the marriage was consummated, however, all that he had belonged to her as well. And so I hope you can see the parallel with Scripture. Because we're the bride of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. He has committed himself to us in the most wondrous way. And that means we are heirs of his righteousness. We are heirs of his eternal life. And he is our way into the household of God. You and I would not be permitted into the household of God apart from Christ. What does Hebrews tell us? We come boldly into the throne of grace because of what Christ has done for us. And so right now, with the ring on our fingers, Christ is preparing us for the wedding that is yet to come. Paul is going to tell us about that in Ephesians 5. It's going to be good when we get there. But the picture is simple. Christ is taking a soiled and damaged bride and he's sanctifying her. He's making her ready so that on that day she will be without spot and blemish. And so in closing, I want you to think about what a beautiful picture Paul is painting for us here. By telling us that we were chosen by God, that we were preordained for adoption before the foundation of the world, he shows us that God planned for us to be his people, his heirs, not by means of meritorious, sinless perfection. That's Christ. His inheritance is because of his meritorious, sinless perfection. But ours isn't. Our inheritance is by virtue of redemption, because we are adopted into the family. So I hope you can see how this underscores the lavish grace of God. He chose us to be his heirs not because we were worthy, not because we were holy and blameless. He chose us as soiled and corrupted children and a corrupted bride that he might make us holy and blameless. He chose us as that which was undeserving, that which was spoiled, that which was spotted, that which was blemished, that he might make us the heirs of his incomprehensible riches. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond comprehension. And so, it should be easy to find out why Paul can't finish that sentence without going to the refrain, to the praise of his glory. You and I, chosen by him, marked out by him, adopted by him, that we might be an heir of what we would never deserve, to the praise of his glory. This is the grace of our God. So folks, be encouraged this morning. Take heart. We're his treasured possession. And he will surely finish what he started. And we will enjoy the fullness of this wondrous inheritance. And it's guaranteed to us even now by the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who convicts us, who opens our eyes to the Scriptures, who helps us to hear the Word of God when it's proclaimed. We have that seal, that promise with us now. And one day, we'll know the fullness of that blessed inheritance to the praise of his glory. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Lord,